We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
My message tonight is entitled, Oh Mercy. So just go ahead and say, what's the name of my sermon?
Oh Mercy.
That's right, Oh Mercy. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at his tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Oh, mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Well, Matthew, this gospel writer, is giving us a bit of autobiographical material here in this portion of his gospel. Matthew is that tax collector who is being called. And he's telling us his own story. Now, we've touched on this before, but just to remind you, first century tax collectors are not like 21st century IRS officials. Completely different thing altogether. Just wrong way to think about it. I know that tax day was just a few days ago, and you may be feeling like tax collectors and sinners, and they go to, but it's not. That's not how it works. First century tax collectors were more like mafioso types. The Romans wanted taxes, and what would happen would be they would sell a commission to someone who said, "Okay, I will generate this much tax revenue from this district," and they would purchase. They would obtain a commission. And then what they would do is they would raise the taxes. They would be somewhat supported by the Romans, but basically they were on their own. And so they were people that were men of force and often violence. And they knew how to extract the proper taxation from the people. And if they came up with something beyond what the commission from the Romans required of them, well, they just kept that for themselves, you know. And they were very famous for doing that. Well, and the Romans had learned this worked best if you had people from within, you know, their own people. This is how this worked better. So the Romans always had the indigenous population collecting taxes for Rome. Now, in this situation with the Jews, well, it would mean that you would have to have someone that was willing to collude with the Romans, with the pagans, and raise taxes on behalf of these pagan Romans. And those that would do so, they were ostracized. They were people that were beyond the pale. They were those that had lost any kind of idea of being a covenantally distinct person. They weren't, we talk about living out of our baptismal identity. Well, they weren't going to live out of their true Jewish identity or their circumcision identity. They weren't going to be a distinct people. They were going to collude with the pagans, help raise money to support the pagans from their own people. And so these were, think of it like this, tax collectors, they were hard-living, hard-drinking, hard-fighting men who knew how to make a quick buck. That should be the picture, not some sort of IRS accountant. Hard living, hard drinking, hard fighting men who knew how to make a fast buck. That's who the tax collectors are. And of course, the term becomes synonymous for sinner. And so tax collectors and sinners, that's how you read it in the Gospels. That's who these people are. Well, Jesus calls one of these hard living, hard drinking, hard fighting tax collector sinners to be one of his disciples. This Matthew, this Matthew. And Matthew does really the unthinkable, but it's the unthinkable that we have all done who have decided to follow Jesus. He leaves his old life behind and says, all right, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm going to become his disciple. I'm going to learn a new way of living. Matthew apparently throws some sort of reception in his home. Jesus is there, his disciples are there, and Matthew's friends. Matthew's friends are there, who are other hard-living, hard-drinking, hard-fighting tax collector sinner types. Now, the Pharisees, who are kind of the self-appointed religious police, they criticize this table practice of Jesus. Their whole paradigm is got to keep kosher, and who you hang out with really means a lot, and you shouldn't be around these kinds of people. And so they are criticizing Jesus, not to his face, but to his disciples. They're criticizing Jesus for his table practice of hanging out with these kind of people. And Jesus first explains to them how he sees himself as a doctor treating the sick, not so much as a prosecutor bringing charges against criminals. That's how the Pharisees saw themselves. They saw themselves as kind of the morality police or the prosecutors of the unrighteous. And Jesus is saying, well, I don't see myself that way. I see myself primarily as a doctor to people who are sick. In other words, Jesus saw sin more as a sickness from which to be healed than a crime to be punished. That's the best thing I've said so far. More good things are coming, but that right there was good. That Jesus saw himself more as a, he saw sin more as a sickness to be healed than a crime to be punished. And whenever we drift too far toward the legal side and we primarily begin to think of sin as a crime to be punished instead of a sickness from which to be healed, we are going to be at odds with Jesus and how he deals with these things. So keep that in mind. Now, after Jesus says, well, you know, guys, I primarily see myself as a doctor for the sick, not a prosecutor of criminals. He then goes on to quote the Hebrew prophet Hosea in what we would call Hosea 6, chapter 6, verse 6. And I'm just going to throw this out to anybody here that this will mean anything to or people that listen on the podcast. But Jesus quotes from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation, because the Hebrew version says something more like this. It says, God desires faithfulness rather than sacrifice. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates it, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. And that may be significant that Jesus is using the Septuagint. Now, if that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. But for those of you, for you nerds out there, you theological nerds, that may mean something. All right, so he quotes from the Hebrew prophet, Hosea 6:6, where the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy. What does God desire? Mercy. But not so much sacrifice. He wants mercy, not sacrifice. By sacrifice, we need to understand something. Because sacrifice is a word that's tricky for us. Because there is a sacrifice that God does want. There is the sacrifice preeminently of what I would call co-suffering love. That is where we are willing to sacrifice our will, our self, our me-firstness, for the sake of loving others. Now, in some senses, it's unfortunate that those two words, that sacrifice can be used both ways because it becomes confusing. That kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice where you sacrifice your pride, you sacrifice your will, you sacrifice your placing yourself first in a willingness to suffer with others, that is what God esteems. But that's not the way this word is to be understood. When God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, it means, well, it really means the ritual sacrifice, which if you think about it, what that means is it's a mechanism for shifting blame. The idea was, I mean, why were animals sacrificed in the Old Testament? Why were animals sacrificed? Well, one answer would be is because they stopped sacrificing humans. I mean, one of the things that Abraham gives to the world, he's not only the father of monotheism, he's also the father of the abolition of human sacrifice, which of course dominated the ancient world. And so one answer would be, well, the reason they sacrificed animals is it was a vast improvement over sacrificing humans. But still the idea was that somehow that sin would be projected onto a certain kind of animal, and the animal would then be sacrificed in our place. You see that clearly in the teaching of the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus, where the high priest would lay hands on a goat, confess its sins, and then, well, actually there were two goats involved because one would be sacrificed, killed, and the other one would be banished into the wilderness to thus give you the proper image that in the killing of this one, sins are carried away. But then along comes Hosea in the 8th century BC saying, you know, that's not really what God wants. That's not really what God wants. He wants mercy and not the ritual sacrificial mechanism of blame shifting. So Jesus tells the Pharisees this. He says, go and learn what this means. Go and learn something. Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. He says, all right, Pharisees. You that hold to this particular vision for Israel and this paradigm of the world, and you see yourself as the religious morality police, and your job is to go around and straighten everybody out and blame those that you don't think are living quite right, wag your finger at them. I want you to go and learn something. I want you to learn what this means. Learn what it means when Hosea spoke on behalf of God and said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So I say it this way. Try giving people mercy in the name of God instead of blaming them in the name of God and see what you learn. How many of you have recognized the phenomenon of a person becomes a Christian, they begin to align themselves with the Christian faith, they become a Christian, and somewhere along the line, they begin to take it up as their task to blame, that is to accuse, that is to prosecute, that is to protest against certain aspects of the wider society. They never acted like that before they were a Christian. But then they became a Christian, and they decided now, somewhere along the way, they got it in their mind that in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, in the name of their religion, in the name of their faith, their task now was to blame or bring accusation against certain aspects of the wider culture. Right, you've all seen that. You know what I'm talking about. Is that familiar to you? You've seen that happen. I'm telling you that Jesus says, that isn't really what I want. Instead of blaming in the name of God, what if you give mercy in the name of God? Of course, that's only going to happen if your vision of God begins to be transformed. If you see God primarily as a harsh, stern taskmaster judge, then what you're going to do in his name is act like that. But if you see God as something else, as a loving father relating to his children in mercy, then you're going to behave in a different way. Well, this is not the only time that Jesus quoted Hosea, saying, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Later, it's hard to tell from the exact text, but it's months later or maybe a year later, when the Pharisees accused, remember, to accuse is to be satanic. In other words, ha-satan, the Satan means the accuser. And especially, it's especially satanic when it's done in the name of God. When it's done, because one of the first times we get the vision of Satan in the Bible is when you have this figure in the court of God accusing others. And so you have the picture of the Satan, the ha-satan, the accuser, standing in the presence of God and accusing Zechariah the prophet. But God, in fact, didn't receive the accusation and said, the Lord rebuke you, ha-satan. The Pharisees, though, took it upon themselves to blame, that is to accuse, Jesus' disciples, because it was the Sabbath day and they were on their way somewhere, presumably to the synagogue. And they're on their way and they're passing through a grain field, and some of Jesus' disciples were picking the heads of the grain and blowing off the chaff and eating some of the grain. And the Pharisees said, aha, Sabbath breakers, you're harvesting wheat on the Sabbath. As if, you know, something as innocent as plucking a head of grain and having a few bites is harvesting grain, like a farmer working in his field on the Sabbath. But that was their accusation. Jesus then responded and said, well, you know, you ever read that story about David and how he completely just totally violated all this, all that was proper when he fed his men from the showbread that was holy and only supposed to be for the priests. He tells that story just to kind of give it back to him a little bit. And then he says, and I quote from Matthew 12:7, if you had learned what this means, remember he said, go and learn what this means. And they've had, you know, they've had a few months and they haven't learned it. If you had learned what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned. That is, you would not have blamed. You wouldn't have accused. You wouldn't listen to my language. You wouldn't have sacrificed the guiltless or the innocent. Pharisees were slow learners. When Jesus is hanging out with sinners, they're saying, oh, you're hanging out with sinners. That's such a terrible thing to do. Jesus, no, it's not a terrible thing because what I really am is a doctor. And I view sin primarily not as a crime to be punished, but as a sickness to be healed. And so I'm hanging out with these people because I want to help them and heal them. Now, go and learn what this means. I mean, just go through the world, walk the world in mercy, go through the world and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Instead of blaming people in the name of God, show mercy in the name of God and learn something. They don't learn it. And so again, when they continue their habit of accusing in the name of God, oh, these people are bad people. These people that hang out with Jesus, they're bad people. They break the Sabbath. Look at them. Jesus said, look, if you had learned what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't keep doing what you're doing. Blaming, accusing, condemning, sacrificing, projecting your own sin onto other people. You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that to innocent people if you had ever learned what I told you to learn, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Well, when Hosea, the prophet Hosea, in the 8th century BC, said this, that God desires mercy and not ritual sacrifice. Well, I mean, that was a radical claim. In fact, it's the kind of claim that only a daring prophet would make. A priest would never make this claim. A priest would never make this claim. It takes a daring prophet to make this claim that giving ritual sacrifice is not what God really wants, despite all of that Leviticus stuff. I mean, you've got a whole book, you know, that has all of the regulations and the rules, and it's the part of the Bible that you get so bored with. About, you know, how many goats and how many and how and what they're supposed to do. And all of that part in Leviticus about ritual sacrifice. Here comes a prophet in the 8th century BC, very daring. And he says, you know what? You know what? You know what? That's not really what God wants. What he really wants is for you to treat other people with mercy. And other prophets say similar things. For example, Micah. He's shown you, oh man. I like it when prophets say, oh man. He's shown you, oh man, what is good and what God desires of you and what he wants. He wants you to do what? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. Micah says that. Hosea says God desires mercy and not this ritual of sacrifice. Instead of shifting blame onto sacrificial victims, even if it's animals, what God really wants is for us to be framed by a paradigm of instead of we have to find something or some way or somebody to blame, instead of playing the whole blame game, God says, why don't you just give mercy to people? Amen. Let me just jump ahead. I'm really, this is not in the proper flow of my sermon, but oh well, maybe you won't blame me. What Jesus does for us on the cross is he takes the blame. He is the innocent one who takes the blame. Jesus has said, if you had known what this means, that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have blamed the guiltless. Well, who is the guiltless? Jesus. But what did we do to him? We blamed him. And what does he do? Does he argue his innocence? Does he fight? Does he die with words of recrimination and I'll be justified? He just takes the blame, and he takes it all the way to Hades and leaves it there, and he's resurrected on the third day without any word of recrimination upon his lips, but he is saying to us now, we're not going to play that way anymore. And he says, now I want you to go into the world and I want you to carry this message of forgiveness. And that's how we're going to deal with sin. Instead of feeling our own fear and guilt and self-loathing and then finding someone or something else to blame and to project it on that and to sacrifice them so that somebody can pay for your sin. Instead of doing all of that, we're just going to be people of mercy and grace and forgiveness and give the world a new way of being. Well, that Jesus quotes this radical claim from Hosea twice. And again, I may have gone too fast. See, you can just read Hosea 6:6 and read, God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and you kind of yawn and say, ho-hum. Yes, of course, I know that. But do you understand that in the flow of the story, 8 centuries or 7 centuries before Christ, for some Hebrew prophet to be saying, you know what? All that sacrifice stuff you're doing, that isn't really what God wants. What God really wants is for you to have mercy on one another. That's a radical statement. And that Jesus picks that radical statement because, understand, the sacrificial system is still going in full force. I mean, the sacrificial system is still in operation, full force, every day, all day at the temple. And that Jesus plucks this radical statement from Hosea the prophet and refers to it a couple of times in his ministry to describe what he is doing, to defend what he is doing in the presence of his attackers. I think that is a very extremely significant thing. In other words, instead of saying that what God wants is more and better and purer sacrificing, which is what the moralistic Pharisees and the ritualistic Sadducees would have said. The Pharisees were the moralists. The Sadducees were the ritualists. All the high priests, the people actually doing the process of sacrificing in the temple were from the Sadducees. And both of them, they had plenty of disagreements, lots of disagreements. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. But they both would have agreed on this, that what we really need is we need more and better and pure sacrificing. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not what is needed. What is not needed is more and better and pure sacrificing. What is needed is to move beyond thinking in terms of sacrifice and move in terms of thinking about mercy. Replace a sacrificing mechanism with just mercy. It's a radical thing that Jesus does. Now remember what Jesus is doing. He is revealing God to us. Jesus is saying that God really wants to flood the world with mercy. This is all very shocking to a Pharisee. That God doesn't want this. He doesn't want a mechanism for shifting blame around. But God wants mercy instead. That's very shocking to a Pharisee. And a Pharisee, in fact, will never believe it unless he is willing to be born again and rethink everything. Because the Pharisee's religion is all about trying to clean up the world by pointing out sin and blaming others. That's the whole Pharisee project. The whole Pharisee project is I live in a dirty world and I'm going to clean it up by pointing out you and you and you and you need to stop what you're doing. You need to clean up your act. You need to get your act together. That's their whole approach to religion and living in the world, is that they have this idea that they have pure eyes and they can see what is wrong and they point it out always in others. And say, now you need to clean up your act. And in so doing, they are saving the world, so they think. And the Pharisee does this because the Pharisee really, honestly believes that this is what God is like. That God is a strict, harsh judge in that manner. And they're wrong. They're just plain wrong. Let me show you. Back up to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew. I'm going to show you something. It's going to help you. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. I could back up a little farther, and Jesus is talking about, you know, it's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but turn the other cheek. And if they take your cloak or your tunic, if they take your cloak, give him your tunic. I don't even know what a cloak or a tunic is. If they take your coat, give them your shirt. Yeah, we should say it like that. And if they force you to go 1 mile, then go 2 miles. And then we pick it up in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, well, you know, big deal. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? See, there it is, tax collectors as a synonym for sinner. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be, everybody say it, perfect. Perfect. Got to be perfect. Oh, brother. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And whole wings of the church at various times throughout church history have latched onto that, and they have their doctrines of perfectionism. And you got to be perfect. That's a pretty heavy burden to carry, to be perfect. Now you're saying, yeah, but Jesus said it. Well, just hold on. Just hold on. Will you just at least kind of be honest enough to say perfection is a bit heavy as a burden? If you see Jesus saying, all right, y'all, you got to be perfect. It's like, oh, man, how does that fit with my yoke is easy and my burden is light, but I got to be perfect. All right, let's see if we can help you out. Turn over to Luke chapter 6, which is what we call the Sermon on the Plain. It's Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke's setting is different. In Luke's version, Jesus goes up on the mountain, chooses his disciples, then comes down from the mountain and meets with the people and gives them the same sermon. His sermon is a little bit different, but it's pretty much the same. And starting about verse 27, he talks about loving enemies, and he talks about turning the other cheek and going the second mile. And, you know, if they take your coat, give them your shirt, all that same stuff. And then I pick it up in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Oh. What Jesus in Matthew calls perfect, Jesus in Luke calls merciful. And the reason we are to be like that, it's not some sort of agenda. It's not some sort of technique. We are simply to be like, it's not some sort of standard, really. It's simply we are to be like that, to be sons and daughters of the Most High, because he's like that. Now, to go back just to Matthew 5:48, I can say it in King James, be ye perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be ye perfect. But it's the Greek word teleos, and it doesn't mean perfect like we use the word perfect. Rather, it's from the root telos, which is really goal. And so in Matthew's version of that conclusion of that portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying something like this: your goal needs to be, you need to be like God in a certain way. But then if you tie it together with Luke 6:36, Matthew 5:48, Luke 6:36, tie them together, then you understand that the real goal in being like your Father is to be merciful. Now, how many of you think you can be perfect? And please, oh, I just hope nobody raises their hand, because I don't know what I'm going to do with you. Okay, we know we can't be perfect. And so you, in the name of Jesus, you're liberated from that burden. You don't have to be perfect. But you can be merciful, can't you? Can't you? Can't you learn, go and learn what this means, that in the name of God, you will give mercy instead of in the name of God blaming? Amen? Can you do that? What Jesus calls perfection In Matthew, Jesus and Luke calls mercy. You put the two together. You understand that the goal, the telos of the disciple of Jesus is to be merciful like God is merciful. You can't be perfect, but you can be merciful. So you can stop trying and pretending. The only thing worse than people trying to be perfect are people pretending that they are. And you can stop both of those. You don't have to try to be perfect. You don't have to pretend that you're perfect, but you can be merciful. And in being merciful, Jesus says, now you're acting like the Father. Okay, let me be a bit more forthcoming because I want to hurry up and get done with this so we can have that good country and western song about mercy. That's good. I'm not just giving you a nice Friday night Bible study. You know, that would be fine if I did, but that's not. I'm doing something a little more than that. I'm speaking directly to the situation in which you find yourself trying to follow Jesus, because that's the only real explanation I have for your presence. In church on a Friday night, it must mean you're trying to follow Jesus. All right, so I want to speak a little more forthcomingly, a little more directly to those of you that in our current situation are trying to follow Jesus. We live in a time when many who call themselves Christians, and perhaps they are, sincerely believe that what we need is to blame people in the name of God until they straighten up. And I don't think I'm not making a parody of that. That's not a caricature. That's not an exaggeration. We live in a time when many who call themselves Christians think that what we need to do is to blame people in the name of God until they straighten up. Now, the argument goes further than that. It says, well, because if we don't straighten up, and it's always others that need to straighten up, we can expect judgment in all kinds of forms, and some of them become quite garish in their descriptions of these judgments that are coming. And some even take it upon themselves to explain natural disasters in this light. So I've heard about, you know, God became very upset with the sin that was primarily found on the East Coast and the West Coast, and so God sent a bunch of tornadoes to the Midwest. Whatever. Okay. But I've heard a lot of people, you know, okay, God is so mad about this sin on the East Coast and the West Coast that he's going to send tornadoes to Oklahoma and Missouri. All right, praise God. Others, you know, talking about earthquakes, and there's an earthquake in Haiti because 200 years earlier, some people had done something. Seems like, you know, if it was going to work like that God would have done it 200 years ago instead of after all those evil people are dead. Now he's going to, maybe he just found out. They did that? What? Earthquake. And what's really odd is that people do try to look at weather events and tsunamis and things like that and attach some sort of moral value to it and say that must be God. It's a very old pagan way of thinking that the gods must be angry, except they're monotheists, so God must be angry. Despite the fact that Jesus said you can't tell who's righteous and who's unrighteous by what happens in the weather. Because he sends the rain, whether it's good rain or bad rain, he sends it on the just and the unjust. So these folks, they go about what they imagine to be a God-assigned task of being morality police. They point out sin, they blame, they accuse, they protest, and they sacrifice their scapegoats. That is, people chosen to bear the blame for things just not being right in life. But God is not in it. Did you hear me, dear ones? God is not in it. God is not like that. God is like Jesus. God is merciful. What does Jesus blame but blaming? I mean, if you really want to study, what does Jesus blame? He blames blaming. What does Jesus accuse but accusation? Who receives the angry rebuke of Jesus but the morality police Pharisees? I mean, who else? The favorite targets of the Pharisees do not receive the ire and anger of Jesus. The only people that receive the ire and anger of Jesus are the self-appointed morality police, Pharisees. When does Jesus crack the whip and overturn the tables? What does Jesus protest against? Because people want protest. They like that. It's cathartic. But what does Jesus protest against? He protests a nationalized temple of self-serving religious maintaining a sacrificial system. That was a fancy sentence. I'm going to say it again. Jesus, what does he protest? A nationalized temple of self-serving religion maintaining a sacrificial system. That's what Jesus cracked the whip against and turned the tables over in the midst of. Jerusalem had refused to become a temple that was a house of prayer for all nations. That was the vision that Isaiah had. When the temple lay in ruins because the Babylonians had destroyed it in 587 BC, there was now, you know, well, what's the next temple going to be like? And Isaiah had a vision. He says, I'll tell you what it's going to be like. It's going to be a house of prayer for all kinds of people. But that had not happened. Instead, the temple in Jesus' day for the Jews became the very symbol of Jewish nationalism. And their thing was, God is on our side. God is on our side. God is, that's, and we can, now I wonder if it ever troubled them that the Holy of Holies was empty. You know, in that second temple, there's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no Shekinah glory. It's just an empty room. I don't know. Apparently, that didn't trouble them much. Ironically, though, it was their very nationalistic vision of the temple that led to their destruction. That's what got them destroyed. You see, when nations think they have God on their side, they make reckless decisions. I mean, if you really think God's on your side, you can be pretty reckless. And that's what Jesus was trying to get them to stop doing. They wouldn't listen to him. They continued in their reckless ways, and it led to their own destruction. You could call it the judgment of God, if you like. But it was something they pulled down on their own heads because they wouldn't listen to Jesus. Okay, back to this matter of mercy, and especially the matter of mercy being the nature of God. I heard an angry man say this week, a Christian, a leader. I heard an angry man say, and he said it basically in the context of not liking some things I had said. And he said that holiness trumps love. He said, yes, 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 God is a God of love, but holiness trumps God's love. And I thought about that all week long. I pondered it. I couldn't get it out of my mind. Holiness trumps love. He was defending his vision of an angry God. I was suggesting that God wasn't quite as angry as he imagined him to be. And his response was, well, holiness trumps love. God's loving, but he's most of all is holy, and that's why he's angry. Holiness trumps love. Dear ones, that's exactly what the Pharisees believed. The Pharisees would have agreed that God is love. They would have agreed with that. But they would have said, but his holiness trumps his love. But Jesus and the apostles always taught that true holiness is expressed in love as mercy. That is what holiness actually looks like. In other words, if your holiness doesn't look like mercy, it's not holiness. It's something else. It's probably even something else quite diabolical and dark. Because holiness, that very word is fraught with a lot of misunderstanding, carries connotations with it that shouldn't belong. Holiness is essentially this. It's divine otherness. It's what makes God different. It's the differentness of God. That's his holiness. And Jesus says, learn what this means. God wants mercy and not a mechanism of blaming others in the name of holiness. Some of the meanest things that I have seen Christians do have been done in the name of holiness. They'll be very ugly, they'll be very mean, very condescending, very unmerciful, and then they'll say, "Well, I believe in holiness." Anybody ever seen that? I hope you haven't, but I have. They'll be very mean, ugly, condescending, and then it's, "But I believe in holiness." If your holiness doesn't look like mercy, then it's not the divine otherness of God. Be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. That's how we become mature, perfect, reach the goal, the telos. In other words, the perfection that Jesus is talking about in emulation of the Father is not a moralistic kind of perfection, but it is a mature expression of the heart of the Father that flows forth in mercy toward His children. That's what we're to be like. I'll give you a little equation. Put up that my equation there. Mercy is greater than judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. Now, who said that? Where did I get that equation? Anybody know where I got that? That comes from James the Just, known for his holiness. There was a certain figure in the early church that stood out for what we would call his holiness. And that was James the Just. That is James the Apostle. That is James the brother of Jesus. Not the James that's one of the 12, but James the brother of Jesus that becomes the pastor of the first church there in Jerusalem. He's the one that says in his epistle, chapter 2, verse 13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. Judgment is a reality. I'm not saying that mercy eliminates justice or judgment. Judgment is a reality, and mostly we are judged by our sins. Mostly we are judged by our sins. You know, a simple little illustration. If I tell a small child, "Don't touch that stove, don't touch that stove." I've got two little grandchildren now, you know. "Hey, Jude, no mercy." And I'd like to have my stove going in the winter down in the basement. I'd like my wood-burning stove. And if I tell Jude or Mercy, "Don't touch that, don't touch that." I'm giving them a law, you know. Grandpa has a law. "Thou shalt not touch the stove." And then they touch it, let's say. And they get burned. Now, in a child mind, they might think, "Whew, my grandpa, he's a harsh judge. If you break his law, it burns you." It's not the grandpa's that way. I can't believe I refer to myself as grandpa. That's probably the first time I've self-referentially referred to myself as grandpa. Here, I'm just so tired, I'm going to have to sit down, and I can't stand up, you know. Dang, grandpa. Whatever. Okay. In a child's mind, they might say, "Okay, I was told not to do this, and I did it, and it created pain. Therefore, it's judgment. Therefore, grandpa is a hard taskmaster." No, maybe grandpa just understands the way the world is arranged. And if you put wood in a stove, which is actually a very nice thing, and it heats up the room, and it's pleasant in the ambience, but you can't go touching the stove, because everything comes at a price. Because if you break that command, then it'll burn you. Well, it's judgment. You can see it as judgment, but they're not being judged. It's not a punishment for breaking my law. It's the natural consequence. So we're most of the time punished by our sins more than for our sins. So a lot of you need to get liberated from, "Because I can't believe they did that." Pow! No. It's God has constructed the world in such a way that if you will not listen to his wisdom, you will pull down harm upon yourself. Amen. Call that judgment if you like, but that's what it is. Now, but greater than all of that is the mercy of God. Than the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Even when we do burn ourselves on the hot stove, he'll heal us. Because he's just good like that. Now, in 30 years of pastoral ministry, because I am a grandpa and can't really stand, I'm going to have to sit down here in just a minute. In 30 years of pastoral ministry, I've noticed a certain type of person who is always suspicious of mercy and wants me or others around them to put more emphasis on judgment. Of course, they are always talking about the judgment of God on other people. I did have someone say to me, well, you need to preach more on sin. I said, okay. I said, what are your sins that you want me to preach on? Your sins. Tell me your sins that you want me to preach on. Tell me what sins. Oh, you want me to preach on other? Why would you want to come hear me preach on other people's sins? How would that help you any? Well, you just need to help them. I said, well, don't forget about them. What about you? I thought you wanted to be helped. What are your sins? Let's start with pride. Yeah, I said, well, I've seen this kind of person, suspicious of mercy, always wanting to be a stronger emphasis on judgment, and they mean judging other people's sins. And as a pastor, I worry about the condition of their soul. I see that person as their soul being distant from God. And if they remain unteachable, if they will choose, they can be taught. They can listen to the wisdom of others. But if they remain unteachable, they'll only be softened and saved through great suffering. And I've really reached the point that when I see a person like that, a person that's obsessed with judgment, and they like that, and they want to hear about that, and they're always worried that this talk about mercy, that's just greasy grace. That's what, why is it what is greasy? Why do they call it greasy? What is that? It's like some, they think it's a Bible verse. It's just something somebody said. Because, I've never noticed that railing against people's sin has really done anything to make them better. I've found that the Jesus approach of approaching it more as a physician and trying to uncover why they're behaving that way and bringing them in contact with the mercy and grace of God yields far better results. Now, if you scream and yell and pound the pulpit and spit when you're doing it, you will get people to hide their sin. That's true. And so it may look like, look, it's working. Well, no, they're just hiding their sin. And the infection grows worse. So when I see a person that takes a kind of delight in fiery damnation, judgmental preaching against others, of course, they don't want it on themselves, on the sins that they don't particularly like, I don't like that, so I don't do it. It's not my kind of sinning. So go ahead and let them have it. When I see a person that wants that kind of ministry, I think, oh, they're going to have to suffer. They've got so far to go. And some suffering lies ahead. Because it seems to be when they get stuck in that, if they won't listen to wisdom, the only thing that'll save them. And remember, it's you that God wants to save. It's not so much your destiny. It's you. It's you he wants to save. He wants to salvage you. And the only thing that's going to salvage a person like that, experience has shown me, is some real profound suffering. Amen. It softens them up. And all of us, to one extent or another, have a story like that. So remember what Jesus said. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That is, I don't want you to play the blame game. Put up that slide one more time. Try giving people mercy in the name of God instead of blaming them in the name of God and see what you learn. I mean, just make that your assignment. I'm going to go forth into the world giving people mercy in the name of God instead of blame in the name of God and see what I learn. Try it. Go and give people mercy in Jesus' name instead of blame. And why do I say that? I mean, well, let's just be honest. Are we, American Christians, are we known? I just kind of want to look you in the eye. I mean, are we, American Christians, known for our mercy? Hello, give me some feedback. Just talk to me here a minute. Are we known for our, do people who say, no, I'm not a Christian, do they say, I'm not a Christian, but you got to hand it to those Christians. They're a merciful bunch. Now see, why you laugh. Why do you laugh? Because it's incongruous with reality. But that it's incongruent with reality is a disaster. If we're not known for our mercy, why not? And what are we going to do about it? We should resign our self-appointed position as society's morality police, trying to protest the wider culture into a certain moral conformity. We should just resign that I'm not going to do that job anymore and go forth instead as angels of mercy, messengers of mercy. Sent ones from God, carrying into the world the mercy of God. Stand up with me. Who needs mercy tonight? Who needs mercy? Okay, everybody did. Who really needs mercy? Who at this present moment desperately needs mercy? Then come here. If that's you. You desperately need mercy. Come here.